to Isaiah 62. We are taking, of course, the book of Isaiah chapter by chapter, and because sometimes we don't have as much time to cover a portion of the chapter as we would like, I'd like to go back to chapter 61 for just a few brief moments and look at verses 10 and 11. I really believe you will agree when I say that chapter 61, verses 10 and 11 are probably some of the most beautiful verses, not only in the Old Testament, but in the Bible. Let me read them. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garment of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. You can imagine now from chapter 40, which you'll recall is the natural break in the book of Isaiah. Going back just by way of review, remember that the book of Isaiah has been referred to as the miniature Bible. There are 66 books in the Bible. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah. The break between the Old Testament and the New comes at chapter, well, at the 39th book, beginning with the 40th book, and the break in Isaiah takes place between the 39th and the 40th chapter. When we come to the last chapter of Isaiah, the prophet says, we will go forth and look on the carcasses of those who are slain. And remember, the closing chapters of the book of the Revelation speak of the great white throne judgment, where we will go forth and look on them who have rejected Christ as their personal Savior. So we would say that chapters 1 through 40 of Isaiah are law. Chapter 1 through 39 would be law. Chapter 40 to the end would be grace. And that's how the Bible is divided, isn't it? From Genesis to Malachi, it is basically law. From Matthew to Revelation, it is basically grace. And so the coming of the Lord Jesus in the book of Matthew changes the entire character of the Bible. And when we come to chapter 40 in the book of Isaiah, we are looking at the preaching of grace, what God will do based on his faithfulness with his people Israel. And so the way you and I as believers now go back and look at the book of Isaiah is this. It is not necessarily to us, it is for us. The book was written primarily to Jews, wasn't it? But it is for us by way of application. And so when we come to chapter 61, the good news of salvation, all through, if you'll recall, Gene mentioned, we've been in this book a long time. If you'll go back to Isaiah chapter 1, remember that the picture there was very bleak. Isaiah said, from the crown of your head to the sole of your foot, there is nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Not a pretty picture. When we come to Isaiah chapter 6, remember that Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up. And then Isaiah said, but we are a people of unclean lips. I'm a man of unclean lips. And he was speaking there of the sin of Israel. So from chapter 1 through chapter 39, the law is doing its work. But come to chapter 40, grace begins to be the picture, what God will do for his people. And the word that we would like to underline in these chapters is the word grace. How do we define grace? Unmerited favor. What else? Unmerited favor. What else? What is grace? That's the acrostic. If you've never heard that, think of it this way. We will take the word grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense, the acrostic. Another definition we normally use is God giving us something that we do not deserve. Mercy is God not giving us something we do deserve. Hell, judgment, punishment. We don't deserve heaven. We don't deserve salvation. But grace is far richer than you and I are accustomed to thinking. Now, let me just ask the question this morning. How do we use grace in our everyday lives with one another? What is a good example? You don't need to use names or specific experiences, but just generically, how do we use grace with one another in our daily lives? What's a good example of grace? It is. Now, let's talk about forgiveness. We might say to someone, would you forgive me for what I've done to you? And often our reply is, yes, I will forgive you, but what? But I won't forget. So forgiveness is a part, isn't it? But how many of us can forget what that person has done to us? Not this side of heaven. But let me remind you, when God forgives, God forgets. You say, well, go to scripture for that. Hebrews chapter 10, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That is literal. So God forgives and God forgets. God is not mindful of any of our sins. So forgiveness, yes, but what's another example of how we use grace in our lives with one another? We do normally serve one another, but let's go a little deeper. How do we serve one another? What's an example of grace in our serving? But what's an example? Yes, ma'am. Gracious serving, wouldn't it? What if that person said, get your filthy hands off me. I'm sure to come back. You keep doing it. Now, if we could keep on doing it, even though we were not appreciated, that's getting at grace. If grace, by definition, is solely unmerited, unconditional. And that's how God is dealing with us. Deeper than we normally think. Has no bottom, has no top, has no boundaries. God saved us by grace. And He is keeping us by grace. And so when we get to heaven, we're going to, not one of us, have any room for boasting at all. Remember Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're not going to get to heaven and say, boy, it's just a good thing I worked so hard to get here. Just a good thing I did so many wonderful things. Not a one of us. Because we're going to realize how many sins we were guilty of. We're going to realize with the mind of Christ just how polluted and filthy and wicked our minds and our spirits really were. But over it all will be the grace of God. And that is something of verse 10 of chapter 61. And the reason we're dwelling on this morning is because in the book of Isaiah, we're in the portion now where we're told over and over what God is going to do. And it is unconditional. This is not God speaking as though he were saying, if you will behave, I will bless you. He's saying in these verses, and there's a New Testament application, this is what I will do regardless of your behavior. There are some things that God is going to do regardless. It's unconditional. And we want to dwell on those. So look at verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. How many times do we in our lives say to ourselves, either audibly or inaudibly, I just don't feel like rejoicing? Ever felt that way? I just don't feel like it. There are times when you wake up and you don't feel saved. Aren't you glad your feelings do not affect the reality of your salvation? There are days, there are periods of time when our feelings do not correspond with our experience. But what Isaiah is saying here is, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. It's a choice. It's an act of the will. And so at all times, the believer is commanded to be rejoicing. How? In the Lord. I do not agree with those teachers, preachers, and so forth who have told us that in the Christian life we are to rejoice in everything that happens. Scripture does say rejoice in everything, and in all things rejoice, but I believe by extension what the Scriptures teach is rejoice in the Lord in all these things. It's the Lord himself that we're to be rejoicing in. I don't know the Scripture commands me to go out this morning if I have a flat tire and say, now just look at that. Praise the Lord for that flat tire. I think Scripture is more realistic than that. We understand that that flat tire is going to cost a lot of time and energy and effort. But overall, I can say as a child of God, praise the Lord anyway. In spite of this, praise the Lord. I believe that's the tenor of Scripture. Rejoice in the Lord in all these things. We're not to become good at denial. We don't bury someone who is very close to us and say, praise the Lord, they're gone. But in the Lord we rejoice knowing that we will see them again. Here it's a choice. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God. And this next statement transcends most of the reasons for which we rejoice. We rejoice that the sun is shining. We rejoice that we have more money in our bank account than bills to pay. We rejoice that we're not in pain today. These are temporal blessings. But this is something that transcends temporal blessing. Here's the reason. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. That is our primary reason for rejoicing. Because he has made a way that all of my sins could be covered, washed away, and I could be clothed with the garments of salvation. This is the primary reason why we rejoice. Because we are saved. Remember when the disciples were sent out from the Lord and they went out into the world and were doing all kinds of wonderful work? And they came back and said, Lord, even the demons were subject to us. Remember what the Lord said to them? Don't rejoice that demons were subject to you. Don't rejoice that you had great power in preaching, but rejoice in that your names are written in heaven. The Because there are going to be days when you go out and the demons are not going to be subject to you. If your joy is tied with your service, you're going to be a roller coaster Christian. And if your joy is tied to your obedience, you're going to be a roller coaster Christian. But if your joy is tied to salvation, you can be consistently rejoicing in the Lord. That's how the Lord wants you to live. Further, He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. We touched on this last time, but this, I believe, is exactly what the prodigal son reminds us of. We're covered, we're clothed, God has done it all. And because He has done it all, we can rejoice in salvation. That's the beginning point, rejoicing in salvation. Then the beauty of it all, a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, a bride adorns herself with her jewels, and look down to verse 11, as the garden causes the things that are in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring before, to spring forth before all the nations. Now the application is to Israel, isn't it? During the millennium, Israel is going to be the crowning jewel of God's grace to all the other nations. And as Gentiles in the church, you and I will come and look on Israel and we will glorify God for what He did in Israel. But now the application for you and me is also here. Scripture teaches that when this earthly body, this earthly tabernacle, dies, Paul says it's like a tent that we fold up and put away. It wears out. This old body of ours begins to decay and weaken. We fold it up and put it away. But there is, just on the other side of that, a glorious body. A body that none of us really understand much about. Other than to say it's fitted to live for eternity. It is this same body, only glorified. I believe it bears the resemblance of this same body, just like Paul would say, if you take a kernel of corn, look at it, it may be shriveled, it may be dry, it may be dead looking, but if you put it into the ground and the moisture causes it to germinate, when it brings forth a stalk of corn and the ears develop, if you take that ear and dissect it, you will find little kernels of corn that bear the resemblance of the original kernel that started the whole process. So when this body goes into the ground, God has a plan for it. It's going to come out of the ground at the resurrection, at the rapture, new and glorified, and I believe firmly that when the rapture takes place, every one of us will be able to recognize each other, bearing a resemblance that we have now only in bodies that are glorified. And we're going to, like a garden causing its fruit to spring forth, you and I are going to spring forth a new, heavenly, glorified body. And from there, we will spend eternity in the presence of the Lord. Now again, what does that mean? Spend eternity in the presence of the Lord. Well, think briefly of what will not be there. No sin of any kind. We do not know what it's going to be like to fellowship with the Lord with no sin because we've never done it. We're weighted down at the present. We only see through a glass darkly. We only walk with the Lord in a measure. But without a sinful body, we're going to see Him, be like Him, and fellowship with Him perfectly. No death. Once we get to heaven, everybody is there for the duration. no death, no separation, no darkness. There's no separation, no sin, no pain, no worry, no fear of any kind. And while we're not told exactly what eternity will consist of, I believe because the Bible presents God as a creative God, I believe for all eternity, He is going to thrill us as His people, as His family, with things that you and I have never begun to even imagine. You say, well, what verse do you base that on? Well, I'll not give you the reference, but just think of this from the book of Corinthians. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for them that love Him. And so just like the bridegroom goes out and prepares a place for the bride to come and live with him, the Lord Jesus is now preparing a place for us, and when we get there, I believe for all eternity, we're going to be absolutely thrilled. Now, the opposite of this is the eternal state of the unsaved. They are going to be, for all eternity, absolutely tormented. While we don't understand the time frame in eternity, day after day, moment after moment, Scripture says they treasure up unto themselves wrath against the day of wrath. Think of this for a moment. The person who has become addicted to drugs in this lifetime, they have rejected Christ, they are drug addict. You know, they go right into hell, drug addict. And they're still going to need that drug in hell. But they can't get it. Their memory are going to continue to torment them, but there's no way to go back and fix what was wrong. And so they're going to suffer, not physically, and emotionally, for all eternity. On the other hand, for all eternity, you and I are going to be in a state of absolute perfect. Nothing will ever disturb us in any way. And so having said that, the prophet Isaiah would say to Israel, there is coming a day when God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. The application to you and me is, the best is yet to come. No matter how good your life or mine has been to this point, mark it down, the best is yet to come. Now this life consists of good and bad. It consists of wonderful things, and things that are not so wonderful. Scripture says that as sparks fly upward, so man is born for the day of adversity. Meaning, in this life we have problems. We have trials. We have difficulties. While the Lord is with us in this life, we still suffer. We have difficulties, pain, heartache, sorrow, challenges. In heaven, there will not be one battle to fight. There will not be one sin to grieve over. There's not even a worry. And for all eternity, we're going to enjoy the presence of the Lord and the presence of one another. Now, what could be better than that? I wish we could describe more fully what God has prepared for us. But it's like God is saying to us, I'll give you just a little bit of information to let you know that what's ahead is so indescribably wonderful that words will not work. So you'll just have to come and see. And that's what He's provided for us. We say to our children, when they ask us, what are you getting for me for Christmas? We say to them, you'll have to wait and see. God is saying to us this morning, you just wait and see. You think a sunset is something? You think the glories and the beauty of this earth and universe is something? You think that looking into the sky and seeing the beauty and the dazzling, awesome creation that we can see with our eyes, you think that's something? You ain't seen nothing yet. And that's all in front of us. The best is yet to come. So we rejoice in salvation that rightly relates us to God, that sets us on a course to spend eternity with Him. That's why we rejoice. Not so much in temporal things. And if we can, as believers, mature to the point that our rejoicing is in the Lord, regardless of the temporal comings and goings of life, then we're no longer roller coaster Christians. We're solid and steady in the Lord. So, chapter 62 is a continuation of that thought. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. Speaking now of Israel, Jerusalem, during the millennium. God will not rest, Christ will not rest, until Jerusalem is restored. Verse 2, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You also shall be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. This royal crown, as it were, is Israel. And He is going to show to the world His faithfulness to Israel. Verse 4, you shall no longer be termed forsaken. This is what the world thinks of Israel now. Forsaken, defeated, worthless. Nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. There's something going on in Israel that confounds the world agriculturally. You may have heard of it. It's not new. It's been going on for years. They have come up with a means by which they are irrigating desert wilderness soil, and the last I heard, they are able to produce 6 growing seasons a year. So that Israel is now exporting fruit and vegetables to the rest of the world. And they're doing this year-round. And scientists come and look at it and wonder, how do they do this? This is sand. I believe God, in His faithfulness, is doing this for Israel simply because He said He would. And during the millennium, Israel is going to physically bloom like they are agriculturally blooming now. You're no longer going to be called desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land, Beulah. Interesting word. What does Hephzibah mean? We see that word often. We hear churches called Hephzibah Church. Are there any Hephzibah Baptist, Hephzibah Methodist churches in Durham, the Raleigh area? I know of some. Pardon?
In Wendell.
In Wendell. It means, my delight is in her. It's a beautiful name. Hephzibah, my delight is in her. God is saying, my delight is in Israel. Your land shall be called Beulah. Here's an old song we don't sing anymore. Beulah Land. I haven't heard that in a tune's age. You know what Beulah means?
Married.
And so God is speaking of Israel now as His wife. And here's the distinction. Israel is Jehovah's wife, the church is Christ's bride. Israel is called the wife of Jehovah. The church is called the bride of Christ, both married. So, the middle part of verse 4, the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married, for as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Beautiful picture here of a young man standing at the front of a church building, and the bride appears at the wedding march, and in all of her glory, she walks down the aisle. His eyes are trained on her, and he is taken up with her beauty, a bride in her beauty. God says that he looks at Israel with that kind of delight. The application for us is we are found in Christ, and in Christ we are called beautiful and precious. The challenge of Scripture is for us to see ourselves as God sees us. We look in the mirror, and we oftentimes do not see beauty. But I want to remind you that as God looks at you, he sees you in Christ, and you are absolutely righteous and precious in Christ. That's how we have to see ourselves. Verse 6. Things that are precious have to be guarded. I have set watchmen over your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. Give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Two things in verse 6. God sets watchmen to protect Israel. And for those who are praying, the middle part of verse 6, do not stop praying until this comes to pass in Israel. Pray for the peace of Israel. That's a command to us, isn't it? Pray for his earthly people. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Verse 8, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give you grain as food for your enemies. And the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy court. And the idea here is that during Israel's earthly experiences, they would grow their grain, they would produce their fruit, and other countries would come in and steal it from them. Remember the book of Judges? These marauding bands would come in just at harvest time and steal everything that Israel had grown. God has set watchmen over Israel. And during the millennium, no marauding nations will come in and steal from Israel. What they grow, they will eat. And they'll not worry about enemies coming in. Verse 10, go through the gate, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up a banner for the people. Now, the roads you and I drive on, with only very few exceptions, are very smooth. We have highways that have been built for us by the highway department. In Bible times, for there to be a highway that could be used, they had to go and remove the obstacles, large boulders, trees, and build up the highway so that it was not sunk in mud. And for these chariots and wagons to travel on these roads, work had to be done whenever they went out on a highway. Who prepared the way for the Lord Jesus to come spiritual?
John the Baptist.
He came preaching. He came preparing. This is a picture of God preparing the way for Israel to go into the millennium. And as God removes the obstacles, he provides his perfect will for Israel. And they will go into the millennium. They will enjoy all the blessings of God during the millennial reign of Christ. And we say, well, what is the application for the believer, the New Testament Christian believer? there an application for God preparing a way for us? Scripture teaches that Satan is constantly trying to stumble us. We forget about that sometimes. But let's be reminded this morning that for every child of God, Satan has, if not a plan himself, he has a demon, I believe appointed, at least one demon, perhaps more, appointed to bring about our temptation and our downfall. Thankfully, we have at least one angel, perhaps more, appointed by God to us to protect us. And so whether we're aware of it or not, there is in the unseen realm right now a fight going on between angels and demons over you and me. If demons could get to us, they would destroy us just that quickly. Satan throws obstacles in the way of God's people. Ever wonder why when you get up in the morning to have your devotions and you're wanting to go about perhaps serving the Lord through the day, going to the nursing home or going to church meetings or going to a prayer meeting or and everything seems to go wrong. Have you ever wondered why? Often, I believe, Satan hinders us. Satan can do that. He can hinder us. Paul said, I had planned to be with you, but Satan hindered me. Paul said that. So if Satan hinders Paul, who are we? He will hinder us. At the same time, when we pray, and when we commit our ways to the Lord, God in His plan for us will, at the same time, remove the obstacles so that we can continue serving Him. And let me give you an example of this. Peter and James were thrown into prison in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. James was beheaded, wasn't he? And Peter is left in prison. But while Peter was in prison, the Bible says the church was praying, and they were not stopping. They were praying without failure for Peter in prison. And an angel was sent to wake Peter up. Now, I'm convinced we read Scripture so rapidly sometimes we overlook some wonderful truths. How many of us would be asleep in prison if one of our best friends had just been beheaded and I was in the same prison cell? Peter was asleep. He was cutting beads, if you will, just over there snoring away. And an angel comes and hits him, wakes him up, and says, Peter, let's get out of here. And the angel allows the door to open, and Peter walks out, goes down a street, and he goes to the very place where prayer is being made for Peter by the church. And they knock on the door, and the little girl looks out the door and sees Peter, and she runs in to the gathering where all the saints are on their knees praying for Peter. And she says, Peter's at the door, and the announcement is made, poor Peter. That killed him, and his spirit has come to join him. No, it was not his spirit. It was Peter. God removed the obstacle. He does it sovereignly. Why was James killed and Peter allowed to go on living? We don't know, do we? But Peter could sleep, I believe, because he remembered the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, when you are old, some men will take you where you don't want to go. And at that point in Peter's spirit, he was not old. And the Lord described for him how he would die. And even Peter could look around and say, this is not how the Lord said I was going to die, so I might just as well take a nap. That was faith, wasn't it? You and I can look at our lives and have total confidence that God is in control, and so I should be able to say today, here's my life, lock, stock, and barrel, do with it as you please, and remove those obstacles that will allow me to do your will today. And when we do that, God himself becomes involved in our life, and he will remove the obstacles. So, the preparation of the highway for Israel going to the millennium is true for us. The Lord will provide a highway for us. And then verse 11, indeed the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. When does the believer get his reward? Doesn't see Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, it says, for we shall all appear at the judgment seat of Christ to receive in our bodies those things that we have done. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3 gives us six building materials. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. And the defining line between these six materials is what fire does to them. Fire refines gold and silver, and in some cases, precious stones. They don't burn, but wood, hay, and stubble go up in smoke. At the judgment seat, those things that are done for the glory of God, I believe, are gold. Those things done out of our appreciation for redemption, for being saved, is silver. And those things done under the leadership of the Holy Spirit are precious stones. But what about wood, hay, and stubble? If you cut wood and polish it and stain it, it can, from a distance, look like gold. It can have that beauty. It can have a glow to it. But if you set a match to it, it's going to burn. Wood. Hay. Hay sometimes can take up a lot of space, but have very little substance. And I'm afraid in many of our church gatherings, in many of our Christian lives, there are a lot of things that we piled up thinking they were great ministries and great works, but they were done in the leadership of the flesh and not under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Set a match to a great pile of hay, and what does it do? It just creates a big fire. It's gone. And stubble. Stubble is that which is cut off and left just beneath the surface. Those things in our lives that no one else knew about, things that we held on to. No one could see them but us. And our reason for serving was selfishness. I do this out of self-pleasure. I do this out of self-direction. At the judgment seat, that goes up as well. Take heart. Scripture says, in that day, every man shall receive praise of the Lord. It's in that day that the Lord says that he will not allow even a cup of cold water given in the name of a disciple, or given to a disciple in the name of Christ, to go without his reward. So he will find something for which to reward everyone. Here, his reward is with him. You and I get our reward at the judgment seat of Christ. And verse 12, they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. You shall be sought out, or called sought out, a city not forsaken. What are we called in the New Testament most often? Chosen, 1 Peter, we're chosen people. We're strangers, sojourners, according to Peter. In Acts, we're called Christians. We're called believers. But there is a name that God calls us more consistently than any other name in Scripture. It starts with an S and it ends with an S. Saints. Thank you. Someone has said that there are two kinds of people in the world, the saints and the ain't. And you and I are saints as believers in Christ. Now, some churches would say you cannot be declared a saint until you die. I want to say to you that all through the New Testament, God addresses his people as saints. You and I are called sons of God, pilgrims, strangers, sojourners, believer, Christian, many names. The most consistent name we're called is saints. Saints, those set apart for the Lord, we're his. Meaning, of all the people in the world, God has called out a people for his own name. That's the work of the gospel in this dispensation. And those who hear the gospel and come to the Lord Jesus, God says, of all the people in the world, these are mine. Isn't it wonderful this morning to be able to say, I belong to him, he belongs to me. I'm his, and he's mine. That's going to be true for all eternity. And you and I are not simply his people in mass. He knows you by name. He knows what you're thinking right now. And he says his thoughts toward you are more than can be numbered. He'll never forget you. He marks every teardrop that falls from our eyes. He knows every worry. He knows all about us. He's our great high priest. And this very moment, Jesus Christ, the great high priest, is praying for you. And when we get to heaven, he's going to say, welcome home, my child. Your mother. We're well taken care of. And we have so much to look forward to because the best is yet to come. Okay. Father, thank you for your great love and provision for us. Thank you that we are the object of grace, the object of mercy, and the object of your love. We pray that we go out this morning rejoicing. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord because of our salvation and too because of what you've provided for each one of us who know you and love you. Bless now your word to every heart, we pray in Jesus' name.